Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this facility, for the heat, the warmth, and just thank you for the ability to gather together and to look into your word. Thank you for all the those who are laboring here tonight to share your word. Just pray that you would bless each ministry, bless each individual who is participating. May we grow in your grace. In Christ's name, praise, amen. All right. Well, we are now transitioning. We're still in the condemnation section of the book. We are still in the condemnation section of the book, but now we are looking at the moralist pagan. Okay, there's a difference here, and we're going to talk about the similarities and the differences between the abject pagan and the moralist pagan. Okay, because there are similarities, there is continuity. We're still in the condemnation section of the book, so they're going to be condemned, but there is differences. There's adequate enough differences for them to be singled out. They're similar to the Jews, but they are Gentile in nature, as we'll see in the passage there. As we saw, Paul begins with the antithesis of his thesis. His thesis being that faith in the gospel produces obedience. We have looked at the abject pagan. He is the complete opposite. He is a person who is given completely over to the lusts of his heart. He is dominated by these realities. And now we begin the slow journey away from that reality. We're kind of getting in the in-between, but not yet crossing that threshold from death unto life. Okay, not yet entering into that obedience of faith. We are still dealing with individuals who don't have faith, and yet they do have a higher moral standard. There's increasing goodness, there's increasing knowledge, but also increasing hypocrisy. So that's what we're going to see here tonight as we look at this moralist. And before we look at this, we have to answer the question, and this is one of the great debates concerning chapter 2, is chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, addressing one group or two groups? Is it addressing moralist Gentiles and then Jews, or is it just addressing Jews? And, you know, there's a lot of debate here that goes on, and people see it both ways. I see this, obviously, as the moralist pagan, and I'm going to explain to you why I see it that way. It seems to me that Paul is, at this point, addressing two different kinds of moralists, and there is significant difference, enough significant difference between these two groups, you know, Jew and Gentile, to warrant a separate address. Gentile moralists are you know, the first group he addresses, and then you kind of have the moralist on steroids. You have the Jew, okay? You have the Jew who had the law of God, and he had that privileged status, too. And he had that privileged status of being in relationship with God, which became a source of pride, okay? And so he addresses the Jew separately a little later. But when he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, it's interesting how his language is very general. And like I said, he's dealing with two separate kinds of moralists, so it makes sense that he's speaking very generally in the beginning. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." He doesn't discriminate at that point. He's just saying, every one of you passes judgment. You're not the abject pagan. You know, you're not the abject pagan. And then when he gets to verse 17, he narrows his focus. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." So I think he's narrowing his focus at that point to where he's clearly talking to the Jews. There is certainly application here in the section that we're looking at because the Jews are moralists, okay? Like I said, they're just the moralist on steroids. They are the hyper-moralist compared to even the Gentile moralists. But what we also see in this passage is interesting when he addresses this group. Okay, when he addresses this group, this first 16 verses, verses 1 through 16, where I see him addressing the moralists, it's interesting how he doesn't address them as those who are under the law. In fact, he does just the opposite. He speaks in terms of Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves. When he gets to the Jew, it's interesting, there's a very similar passage coming at the conclusion of his address to the Jew, and yet he makes it very clear, you know, he makes the law, the issue there being written on someone's heart. Here, he says the same thing. There's a parallel of thought, and that also brings me to the conclusion that he's talking about two separate groups here. Again, this is in contrast to the Gentiles who are filled with all unrighteousness. So to automatically say that, well, verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, that's all Gentiles. That seems a little incompatible with what he says concerning some Gentiles who have the law. They do instinctively the law that's written on their heart. He seems to be addressing a different category there as well. So that's another reason. Another reason would be just the historical context that we see in the Bible. We do see from the book of Acts that there were Gentiles, okay, who attended synagogue, but they had stopped short of becoming Jews. Okay, they had not undergone circumcision. They're called the God-fearing Greeks. The God-fearing Greeks, which, you know, he's not saying that they're necessarily believers there, because not all of them were converted when Paul preached. Okay, they weren't Old Testament believers, but they were moral. Okay, they were trying to live according to what the Jewish law was instructing them. So we do see that historically as well, that there was this group of Gentiles who had a higher moral standard than the basest of society. All right, yes. Potentially. I mean, yeah. Just the self-righteous person who doesn't necessarily, perhaps they're an atheist, you know, type thing. Perhaps. I mean, that could be a distinction that's being made here. Yeah, the irreligious moralist and the religious moralist. The Jew representing the religious moralist. Potentially. I mean, there's nothing that specifically indicates that reality. And again, the greater debate has always been Gentile or Jew. You know, are both, you know, is one or two in view here. At any rate, any questions, other questions or thoughts before we continue on? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 4? Vince. Okay, thank you. Yeah, just verse 4. Okay, so now we kind of have a baseline. We have the pagan moralist, and we're moving away from that. We're moving in a direction towards, you know, the believer who is obedient and who does have faith. It's an obedience of faith. And as he moves in that direction, we have a baseline, and now we have a means of comparison. Okay, we have something to compare these individuals to. Now, what I want to do here as we get into this passage is start with, how is the moralist pagan similar, and how is he different to the abject pagan? What, you know, what are the similarities? What are the differences? Let's start with the similarities. What would the similarity, verses 1 through 4 that we just read, what would be the similarity between the moralist pagan and the abject pagan? The moralist pagan. Yeah, that's where I'm seeing this passage, is he's talking about the moralist pagan at this point. How does that compare to the previous individual we just saw, the abject pagan? Okay, yeah, look at this emphasis in the passage. This is the conclusion of chapter 1 where he's summing up the abject pagan and he gets into the moralist pagan. Note the emphasis on practice. He says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for that in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So there is a point of similarity. I mean, the moralist pagan is still condemned. He still practices these things, but there's some differences here as well. okay? There's some differences here. When we think about the differences, what are some differences that we see between the abject pagan and the moralist pagan? Yeah. Okay. Which is leading to our differences.
Okay.
Yeah, and that's where, let's talk about the differences. What are some differences between these two? Okay, he has something that he's trying to, he has a moral code that he's trying to follow. Later on we find out it's the law written on his conscience. Okay, anything else? Okay, yes, that is a major one, okay, because what you have is you have the abject pagan. He's dominated by the lust of his heart. I mean, it's just gushing out of him. You don't have to wonder what this guy, you know, what's going on inside of him. You know, he's living it out before you. The moralist pagan on the other side, on the other hand, tries to keep it hidden, okay? He's trying to keep it hidden, and I'm going to just kind of buzz through these, and then we'll look at them a little more in-depthly, because I don't actually have them in order as you brought them up. But, you know, would you see another one right here? What's the difference between the abject pagan and the moralist pagan? Okay, yeah. The moralist passes judgment. The abject pagan does what? Go get it. Don't go do it. Yeah, this is good. Good job. You're rebelling against the Lord. You know, he gives hearty approval to sin. Whereas the abject or the moralist pagan, he disapproves. He condemns these people for what they do. And another one, well, let me see if you can come up with it. Is there any others that we see in this passage? Not necessarily this one, but verses 1 through 4. Yes. Okay. He thinks he's better, whereas the other guy knows he's condemned. Okay. Yeah, he thinks he has God's approval. Any others? Okay. Yes. Yes. That is exactly one of the ones that I see here. Remember, with the abject pagan, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You don't need to wonder if God's angry with these people. They are eating their just desserts. They are experiencing the consequences of their sin in this life, okay? They've been given over. They're dominated. They're filled. They are a wreck, okay? They are messing their lives up. And they, the way of the transgressor is hard, you know? And the deeper you go into sin, the more frustrating it's going to be. Well, it's interesting. When we get to the moralist pagan, all of a sudden, he's not feeling it. He's not feeling the wrath of God. He's able to entertain the thought. He says, do you suppose this, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, he's actually entertaining this thought. He's not being hounded by the consequences of sin right now. God's kindness and tolerance and patience is what he's experiencing. He's not experiencing the wrath of God revealed from heaven. But he says he's storing up wrath for himself. It's like, oh, it is coming. it is coming. You're just not experiencing it right now like the people that you condemn. Okay. That's a major difference here, is he isn't presently experiencing the wrath of God. Not like the people he's judging. If you were to see this, you know, here again, the abject pagan ends up down here. The moralist pagan, he's somewhere back in here. He's somewhere in process, okay? He hasn't been given over yet. And he's still, you know, responding to conscience. He's still being guided by conscience. He's still retaining some degree of the knowledge of God, okay? And he hasn't reached that point where God has given him over, okay? It may not even happen in his lifetime. It may be his kids, or it may be, you know, someone, you know, society fluctuates. And, you know, you might have an abject pagan who gives birth to a moralist. These things go up and down, but he's somewhere in that realm right there. Now, it was brought up earlier about, you know, here's an individual. They are hiding their sins. It's interesting when Paul gets to the abject pagan, we start to see this language. We hear this emphasis on an unrepentant heart, okay? It's obvious that the abject pagan is unrepentant. You know, you don't have to wonder. But when you look at the moralist pagan, on the outside he looks real good, but Paul says there's still a problem on the inside. Okay, there's still a problem on the inside. He says one day he's going to be judged. The secrets of men are going to be judged. The abject pagan has no secrets, right? I mean, they're just flaming sinners, and they don't care what anybody else thinks. This guy cares what people think, cares what other people think, and so therefore he keeps it hidden. This is, by the way, and this is why I don't want to make too hard of a distinction. I think we're talking about two different kinds of moralists. There's a subtle distinction between the Gentile moralist and the Jewish moralist that he addresses later. There is a little bit of a crossover here. When you think about Jesus, Jesus kind of lived in, he addressed this kind of individual, okay? He was in a culture, you know, swimming with moralists. They were Jewish moralists, but they were moralists nonetheless. And it's interesting when you look at, you know, his Sermon on the Mount, let's say. He is addressing a moralist crowd. He sounds an awful lot like Paul at this point. They're addressing similar kinds of people. You remember Jesus speaking, you know, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You know, now he says, well, you know what? There's a whole lot of things that reveal murder in your heart. Okay, and it comes out of your mouth. And when it comes out of your mouth, he says, hey, you're just as guilty as the murderer. You're in danger of fiery hell. You look at chapter 5, verses 27, 28. Do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's what the moralist needs to hear. The abject pagan, you know, yeah, you don't have to wonder if they're sinners. And they know they're sinners. But when you deal with the moralist, which is, I would say, probably the predominant sinner that you encounter, okay, there's going to be this need for the emphasis on what's going on the inside. Because these people, they keep it hidden, okay? They think that they're okay with God because they're not bearing the brunt of the consequences of their sin. It's not that obvious to everybody. Okay, well, verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Earlier, Paul said the abject pagan was without excuse. Now he says the same thing of the moralist. When addressing the moralist, what does he point to that leaves him without excuse? What does Paul point to that leaves the moralist without excuse? He is, but it's in tandem with another reality. I mean, yes, they're both sinners. They're both practicing sin, but what leaves him without excuse concerning that sin? Just like, you know, when you look at the abject pagan, what left him without excuse was the fact that, yes, he was sinning, and he was sinning against the truth of God that he had revealed in creation. Now you have the moralist pagan. He's sinning too, but something leaves him without excuse concerning that sin. What is it? Okay, yeah, he has a conscience. I mean, he knows the difference between right and wrong, and he's just demonstrating that in his condemnation of other people. Okay, what he's failing to do is apply that same standard to himself. Okay, he's applying it to other people. So that's what leaves him without excuse. We get to the end of the chapter, we see, it's kind of interesting when you go through that passage. If Paul didn't end the chapter in verse 32 with the statement that the abject pagan, he knows the verdict of God, we would think these people are totally ignorant, they're totally oblivious. There's still this innate knowledge, there's still this latent knowledge that resides in them that they know that God's going to condemn them for what they do. When it comes to the moralist, okay, this guy, this is what condemns him, is the simple fact that he knows, and he really knows. I mean, he has a fully functioning conscience still, and he really knows what is right and what is wrong, and who should be judged for that. He should be judged for his sin. So he points out, you practice the same things. I would just point out here, it's kind of interesting. Paul does not, he doesn't introduce new categories of sin. Everything that he said concerning sin has already been said concerning the abject pagan. So now he's just taking that same, all those lists of sin, and he's now saying, well, you do the same things. Okay? You do the same things. The only difference is perhaps degree. The degree at which they do these things, or perhaps the publicity that they do these things. They do them privately instead of publicly. They're not brazen about it. Now, is Paul in this passage, as we think about verses 1 through 4, is Paul in this passage saying it is inherently evil for the moralist to pass judgment? No. Yeah, he's not saying it's inherently evil. What the moralist has failed to do is to take the log out of his own eye. Okay? That's what the moralist has done here. Paul himself, in verse 2, agrees with the moralist. Look at verse 2. He says, and we know. He doesn't say, and you know, or I know. He says, no, we know. He puts himself in that group. He says, no, I agree with you that the abject pagan is condemned, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Why does Paul feel the need to say what he says in verse 2? Why does he feel the need to agree with the moralist in this matter? The condemnation of the abject pagan. Okay, he is, and that's good. That's why it's not wrong to judge. Because what is he saying here? He says, and we know that the judgment of God. See, all the moralist is doing and all Paul is doing is applying that judgment. They're just, they're echoing that judgment. They're saying, well, this is what God is going to do, which is true. It's not a personal judgment on their part, except for maybe just applying, the personal judgment of applying God's judgment to an individual. But ultimately, it is God's judgment. So it's not some sort of, personal condemnation of them. But when we think about him affirming the moralist in this matter, what is he doing at this point with the moralist? He's condemning the moralist. So now, have you ever been witnessing and you start to condemn the moralist? And they say, well, what about so-and-so? are you saying that, you're condemning me? Aren't those people worse? There's kind of this, are you somehow approving of the abject pagan? In some way, that they try to distort it in that way. And he's saying, no, I don't approve of the abject pagan. I'm condemning them, but I'm also condemning you. He affirms the moralists in passing judgment on one level, and it's okay. They're merely echoing the judgment of God. Yes. Conscience, yeah. Well, sure, yeah. Yeah, as long as it's been defined by God. Yeah, I mean, God defines what is evil. But yeah. Yes, good observation. Now, Paul was not afraid to affirm the moralist in this condemnation of the abject pagan. He wasn't afraid to affirm the moralist where the moralist was correct. And I see a principle here that, that when the world gets it right, I mean, we shouldn't be afraid to, I mean, the world condemns certain things that God condemns, right? Yeah, and we shouldn't be afraid to affirm that. We should affirm it. And that's the example we have from Paul here. Now, let's think about this for a minute. What are some of the moral issues we can agree with the moralist on today? Abortion? Murder? Rape? Drunkenness? What? I couldn't. Everything? I'm thinking in terms of what are ones that we commonly encounter. We see the pagan, the world says this, and we're like, yeah, that's right. One was abortion. We could talk about pornography. We could talk about murder. We could talk about respect for authority or violence against the police, right? I mean, that's something that we could have heard. It's like, this is wrong. You know, you shouldn't have people shooting at the police. What about racism? We could talk about freedom of speech. Here's one of my favorites, smaller government. We could talk about institutional covetousness, right? Institutional covetousness, which is like institutional theft. Socialism. We could talk about criminals being punished, criminals not entering our country freely, homosexuality. We could also talk about, this is getting more and more rare, but we could talk about, you know, sex before marriage being wrong. You can still find a few people out here in the world that think that way. But there are things that the world, because of their conscience, because of this God-given conscience, we can't agree with the moralist on these things. Now, when we think about that, is there a danger in agreeing with the world even on moral issues? Yes.
Mm-hmm. So you think of things that are more important, like bestiality or anything like that that I wanted to mention, that stuff is still like not approved of mostly right now. I think that in a decade or two, people will want to push that envelope. They'll want to push incest and all of the things, and they'll say, they'll have some kind of supporting argument for it. They'll have 10 supporting arguments for it. And so it's like this kind of progressing affair.
Right, right. Yes, I would agree. And the standard is always in flux and is moving in a direction that makes it harder and harder for us to live in this society. I guess, you know, what would be a danger of agreeing with when they do get it right? When they do get it right, what might be a danger of agreeing with the world concerning a moral issue? Yes.
The Christians all voted moral majority. Well, we stuck with it. You know, the government's going to fix all the worldly problems. We're not witnesses to our neighbors, and the government's not going to save any person.
Yes. Yes. The danger is that we reduce the gospel to moralism, and you become the moralist in practice. I mean, you might still be a believer, but in practice, you start to function like a moralist. And it's really just about making, you know, condemning the people, you know, that are abject pagans and condemning what they're doing, but not really, the gospel takes a back seat. And when you get in league with the moralist, now the moralist is an unbeliever. He's under the condemnation of God. He's a sinner too. He is not affirming the gospel. He's not about the obedience of faith, okay? And so when you do that and you're arm in arm with this individual, okay, it's very difficult to now make the gospel the priority because you're linking arms with people who don't make the gospel the priority. They're just all about behavior. Okay. Exactly. That's right. Right. Exactly. And so, you know, the one thing I would want to say to keep this in balance is the reality, you know, how I think the main where you cross a line that is probably the point of no return or where you're going down the path where it's going to be very hard to come back is when institutions link arms. you know, on an institutional level, I'm not saying that it's wrong for you as a citizen of the United States to be politically active and to be involved in, you know, whatever, you know, moral issue that you want to, you know, get the word out about or whatnot. But when it comes to, you know, ecumenical unity on institutional level, church level, okay, that's not the mission of the church. Okay, it's not the mission of the church. And so that's where you want to keep that distinction and keep that line drawn and not get it blurred. You know, as we think about this and we think about the context, Greg, you pointed this out, is, you know, and when I was in rural America, when I was pastoring in rural America, as Christianity shrinks, okay, as you get into context and your numbers shrink and you get smaller and smaller, there is much more pressure. You're looking for any friend, you know, and if you can link arms with the Catholic, you know, now I wasn't looking for any friend, but I'm telling you, when you go to rural America, ministerial associations are stronger there than they are in the big cities, okay? Big cities, you know, ministerial associations, you know, the churches, they don't care. They're doing their own thing in the big cities. But you get in rural America and you got, you know, these churches of 20, 30 people, all of a sudden they all want to hold hands and have joint services and do all these things. It's like, we better stick together. Otherwise, you know, we're going to be wiped out here. That's the mindset that goes on there. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, yeah. You can just emphasize good behavior and not really focus on, you know, doctrine, theology. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. It's happened slowly. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Because they are morally good. Yeah. Making that distinction, it's like, you know, this, you could be moralist and still have an unrepentant heart. You know, unrepentant heart. Well, I have to get moving if I'm going to finish here. Well, verses 3 and 4, he says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" How does the moralist interpret the absence of God's wrath in his life? I think somebody said it earlier. Yeah, I'm all right. I mean, easily it's like, God is angry at those people. Look, they're diseased. They're in jail, they're social outcasts, you know, society doesn't want them around, they live on the fringe of society. You know, they're looking at themselves and saying, hey, life's pretty good. You know, God's been good to me. You know, they don't see this as what it really is. What is the absence of wrath really an indication of? Okay, yeah. And just kind of the broader category, I would say God's grace, you know, God's grace. And it's interesting how in this passage, you know, earlier in chapter 1, we talked about how God revealed himself through creation. And he's revealed himself as a wrathful God against the abject pagan. We get to see the wrath of God on display. But in the moralist pagan, we get to see the grace of God on display. Okay, so we're getting the full orbed spectrum, you know, full picture of God here. He's wrathful against sin, okay, and then also he is merciful against sin. He is gracious against sin. He is not letting this individual have what they deserve just yet. He will one day, but not yet. So grace is what's on display here. This is really what's embodied in the word kindness here, the word kindness. This is the word that appears in Luke 6:35. I think it gives us a picture of God's kindness, what's being conveyed here in this. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself, here's our word, same Greek word, kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's what we're seeing on, that's grace. I mean, this is unmerited favor. They don't deserve this. These moralists, they're sinning against God, and he is kind to them. And in this context, in Romans 1, the idea, and as we see here, you know, the idea that the definition or the meaning that's being conveyed here is the idea of being ready to serve. Okay, here's a God who's ready to serve, who's ready to bless, if you will, these individuals. He's ready to bless. And this kindness, this word kindness, seems to be the main attribute on display in our present passage. Because if you look at what he says here, he says the kindness and tolerance and patience. And then you get to the latter part of the verse, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The main category is kindness. Tolerance and patience are the manifestation of that kindness. Okay. Kindness is the main idea, but then he's explaining what that kindness is specifically in the words tolerance and patience. Okay, so that those bookends of kindness there kind of encapsulate this this tolerance and patience. That's what's at the heart of this kindness being conveyed to them. There's lots of ways that God could be kind to people. Okay, he's kind to these people specifically in the way of being tolerant and patient towards them. When we think about tolerance, what word comes to mind, or what, you know, how would you define tolerance? Okay, kind of. Mm-hmm. Right? Don't judge. Yes. Okay, is that the kind of tolerance God practices? Does God approve of these people? No, yeah, I mean, because that's when the world says you're supposed to tolerate, you're supposed to affirm, right? You're supposed to say they're right. They're just as right as you are. That's the world's tolerance. What kind of tolerance does God practice? Okay. Yes. He's exercising restraint. He doesn't agree. And that's what true tolerance is. That's what the word literally means in the English language, is that you don't agree, but you will exercise restraint. I mean, you're not going to just unleash on this person because you don't agree with them or what they're doing or whatnot. You exercise restraint. And that's, you know, that's a good example for us, too. I mean, I don't think as Christians, you know, that's, you got to be careful you don't become the moralist where you're just going around, you're just, you know, whacking all the evil that you see around you, and it's kind of like, no, you know, God is a very patient God. He exercises restraint, and of course, Paul is condemning them. He's facing them with their sin, but just realize that God's MO here is restraint with these individuals. The only other usage of this word is in Romans 3:25, and I think we get a pretty good picture of it here. Whom God displayed publicly, speaking of Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So before Christ came, God was just being really, really tolerant. Okay? He was being really, really tolerant, and he was passing over those sins previously committed. There was forbearance going on, and that's what we see going on here. There's this restraint. He's not judging sin. He's not unleashing on the world. If it wasn't for God's forbearance, the human race would have never made it out of the garden, right? I mean, if God wasn't tolerant, if he didn't have that capacity within him, then he would just would have, you know, offed Adam and Eve, and it would have been the end of the story, okay? Then we have patience. We'll get to that in a second. Patience is the idea of long-suffering or long-tempered. Again, it's that idea of restraint. You know, it pictures God as someone who is provoked. He's irritated, okay, but he doesn't manifest that immediately. No, he exercises restraint and holds it in, holds it back, okay. Peter talks a lot about this. It's interesting. We've talked about the abject pagan, and you know, that's every thought was only evil continually. You get right before the flood. Well, he talks about right before the flood. He says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You know, Noah could be happy. He gave him time to build the ark, right? God was patient. He gave him a little extra time to build this ark. He let humanity just kind of go on in its sin, even as bad as it had gotten. Here, that's the kind of God he is. That parallel, and he discusses that same reality. There's a parallel between that worldwide judgment and the worldwide judgment to come. And he speaks about these mockers who will come in their mockings, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? These individuals are going to be provoking God too. They are going to be in your face, you know, thumbing their nose at God. And he goes on and says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Time is quite irrelevant to God. Okay. He's a patient God regardless. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the same idea here. You know, they're both dwelling upon this reality that God is a very patient God. He's a tolerant God. He's giving people, as Vince said, space, time, and opportunity to be repentant. If he just always swooped in and judged everybody, well, guess what? No one would have the chance to repent. But he lets them go on and go on in their rebellion and even get worse, even provoke him more and more and more and more. He's going to let them go because there's more opportunity for them to repent. It is this restraint that God exercises, which is the kindness he's talking about here. That's the kindness that leads, or I would say allows for, the moralist to repent. Any questions or thoughts there before we move into the conclusion? I figured I'd give you an example of a moralist. You're laughing because you already know what it is. Anyone? Anyone have any questions or thoughts on verses 1 through 4? Okay, well, let's see an example, right? It's always good when you can kind of put, you know, this in something tangible. All right, this is CNN, July 18th, 2015. Donald Trump talked about his Christian faith Saturday. Trump made the comments about his faith during a Q&A of the Family Leadership Summit in Ames, Iowa. So here's a bunch of moralists got together. Okay. It says, the event is a gathering sponsored by several social conservative Christian organizations, including the Family Research Council, a social conservative lobbying organization, Liberty University, my alma mater, the world's largest evangelical university, and the National Organization for Marriage, a group established to prevent the legalization of same-sex marriage. Trump, who told CNN earlier that he is both anti-abortion and anti-same-sex marriage, so he's a moralist, okay, said people are surprised to learn about his Christian faith. Well, you know, people are so shocked when they find out that I'm a Protestant. I am a Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love God, and I love my church, he said. Moderator Frank Luntz asked Trump whether he has ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so, he said. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't. Trump said that while he hasn't asked God for forgiveness, he does participate in Holy Communion. When I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, here again, you know, we're a moralist. He's got some moral standards here. And I have my little cracker. I guess that is a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed, he said. I think in terms of, let's go on and make it right. Prime example. You know, here's a man who's missed it. Okay, he's a moralist. He doesn't think he needs forgiveness. He doesn't practice those things. Oh, those are the really bad people. He's better than that. And of course, I don't know what their response at the maybe there were some believers there. I hope there were. But I think those were by and large moralists, and they were kind of like, He's just a better moralist than I am. At any rate, any questions or thoughts before we close here tonight? Okay, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.